Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're going to be reading tonight here from chapter 1 again and studying that. I wanted to discuss the last time, the latter part of the lesson there, verse 9. But just as I said something about it, I believe I heard the tape click off. So maybe tonight I ought to go back and say just a word or two about that ninth verse. Because we did want to go down through that, but our tape played out. So we'll briefly read that and come in again. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now note the statement there, your brother and companion in tribulation. That means a brother and a companion that was well known to these seven churches that will be addressed in chapters 2 and 3 of this book. And just as they had suffered, even so John had suffered. Because at this present time, he is on the Isle of Patmos. He is in exile from the city of Ephesus where he had lived before going to this island. Now, the isle that's called Patmos was a small island, rocky and forbidden in its terrain, about 10 miles long and 6 wide in the Aegean Sea, somewhat southwest of the city of Ephesus. And John was sent there under the rule of Domitian, and of course was forced to labor in the mines that were on this island. Made him more or less a slave or servant-like. And when Domitian died in A.D. 96, John was permitted to return to the city of Ephesus under the emperor Nerva. And so far as we know, he either was boiled in oil after that, or he died a natural death and was buried perhaps somewhere near the city of Ephesus. The events surrounding his death are unknown for sure. So that's about all we can say. That's the two different accounts that some historians give, and they're not agreed. So he may have died a natural death. He may have died a martyr's death. And it is uncertain so far as the historical record's concerned. Now our lesson tonight properly begins at verse 10, and we're going to try to go down through verse 20, or in other words, to finish the chapter here. And what we have in verse 10 is somewhat a practical verse as well as a prophetic verse. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now note that John says, I was in the Spirit. That simply means he was under the influence and guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. And he was about to have this Holy Spirit of God, Jesus Christ, to reveal to him supernaturally the contents of this very book that we're making a study of at this present time. Now, there were a number of the prophets in the Old Testament that were in the Spirit when they recorded their books of prophecy. I'll give you an example of some, if you'd like. There was the prophet Ezekiel. That can be seen in chapter 2 of Ezekiel in verse 2, then again in chapter 3 in verse 12, and also verse 14. You might remember that when Peter had a vision in Acts chapter 10, he too was in the Spirit, that is, under the influence and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And then you may recall the vision that Paul had in Acts 22. It also seems in that case that he too was in the Spirit. So they had these visions when they were under the influence and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That was true with the Old Testament prophet or with the writers of some of the New Testament books, as I've pointed out. Now, the exact time that he was in the Spirit is said to be on the Lord's day. That is the only time in the New Testament that we find the expression, the Lord's Day. There is another word that sounds quite a bit like it. That's found in 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 20. It's the Lord's Supper. And they both show that the supper and the day belong to Christ. the Lord's day is the one day out of seven that belongs to Him. It is a time that we are to spend in His worship. You note how that John was serving the Lord on that day. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That simply means that out there on that little island in the Aegean Sea, that he was engaged in the only sort of worship that an exile could have. He was worshiping God on the Lord's day. Now, some try to take the term here, the Lord's day, and make it read the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a prophetic term. Going back in the Old Testament and found even in the New Testament in the Thessalonian epistles. But the Greek will not bear that translation. It is not the day of the Lord, it's the Lord's day. Almost the very opposite in construction. It is exactly the same Greek construction as you have when it says the Lord's Supper, except you have the word day here rather than the word supper that's found there, 1 Corinthians 11 and 20. So then we see here that in the early church on the Lord's day, the first day of the week was a time that men met for public worship. And it was while John was worshiping God on the Lord's day that he had this vision of the end time. You see, God reveals great and precious truths to us when we use His day as He has commanded and when we worship Him in the Spirit and in the truth. So I very definitely maintain that on the Lord's day there means the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, the Christian day of rest and worship and all of this. And it is not referring to the day of the Lord that is mentioned in the Old Testament and the New. Now, he had, first of all, a voice, and then that would be followed by a vision. But the latter part of that says, and heard behind me a great voice. He called it a great voice. As of a trumpet. I was looking this afternoon in my concordance to see how many different occasions in the Old Testament that they sounded the trumpet. The Bible tells us how that there was a trumpet sounded at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and verse 16. There was a trumpet sounded when the service began in the morning part of the day in the Jewish temple and tabernacle. They would sound the trumpet as the worship would commence. Whenever the ark would be moved from one place to another, they would sound the trumpet. On the great day of atonement, they would sound the trumpet. On the day of the Jubilee, the day that it began in Israel, the Jubilee year and all of that, they would sound the trumpet throughout the entire land, proclaiming liberty to all the inhabitants thereof. And of course, we know from the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians 4, and verse 14 down through 18, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and 52, that there's going to be a trumpet sounded at the rapture. But then we know from this book of Revelation that there will be seven trumpets sounded during the time that God pours out His wrath on the earth. That'll be during the 70th week of Daniel. But more than that, at the end of that tribulation period, according to Matthew 24, verse 29, 30, and 31, there will be a trumpet sounded to regather the nation of Israel back to their homeland. So there are many trumpets that have been sounded in days past in the Old Testament. There are many more trumpets to be sounded in the days ahead in God's prophetic program. But right now, he didn't say that the trumpet was necessarily sounded. He said he heard a great voice as of a trumpet. So this was a trumpet-like voice. Not necessarily a trumpet, but a trumpet-like voice. We need to make that distinction, I believe. And then we have the words, I believe, of none other than Jesus Christ in what follows here. He heard the great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. It's like the A in English. And Omega is like the Z in English. That's the last letter. So when Christ says, I am the Alpha, he means from the standpoint of time as well as dignity, he is first. He is the great cause of all that exists. The self-existing one, the great I Am, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. I am Alpha. I'm the great originator, the great beginning. I'm the first cause of all creation and all providence. I am Alpha and Omega. I'm the one that will bring it all to conclusion. I'll be the one that'll seal it up and finish the work that I set out to do. I was before all days, and I will be after all the days. I am Alpha and Omega. We might say in more modern English, I am the A and the Z, because that's actually the literal meaning there. Then he gives the definition of that. He says, the first and the last. He's the great always has been. He's the one that will endure to eternal ages to come. And then he goes on, and what thou seest, write in a book. Now, this statement's found in chapter 1 and verse 2, again in verse 19, again in chapter 10 and verse 4, chapter 14 and verse 13, chapter 19 and verse 9, and chapter 21 and verse 5. In all of these scriptures, John is told to write what he sees. So here we have a great statement on the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Bible. Because John is being told here to write exactly what he sees. Not what he thinks, but what he sees. So he is going to write what he will behold in this great panoramic vision of the end time. What thou seest, write in a book. And he did, and we have that book, and that's what we're reading right now. And send it unto the seven churches, which are in Asia. I told you in the first lesson that was in Asia Minor, and only a small portion of that. Unto Ephesus, the church that John formerly had been the pastor of. And unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now these are called the churches in Asia Minor. They are said to be seven in number. Now there was another true church at that time in existence, very near Laodicea. That was the church of Colossae, that the Apostle Paul wrote an epistle to in our New Testament. And then there were two other churches that were not very far away from there. Now, why were not letters sent to the entire 10 churches in that vicinity? Well, I believe it was because there is a prophetic revelation contained in the fact that these letters were addressed to seven churches. Because what we're going to see there in these seven churches that were selected to have this book written to them is the changing condition that is found in the Lord's church from the time He established it until He comes back to receive it unto Himself. I'm saying that they set forth, in my opinion, seven distinct stages of the history of the Lord's church from about the year A.D. 30 some odd until He comes back at the rapture. That is why the other churches were not addressed, because only these seven churches would completely fit in to the idea of the seven prophetic church stages or periods. And they were chosen that they might be a part of this book of prophecy and reveal not only the events of the tribulation, but something about the history of the Lord's church from the time that it began until the Lord comes to receive it unto Himself again. So we'll get into that more when we start our study of these seven churches. But right now, I want us to pass on down and go to verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Now, why did he turn? He heard the voice behind him, if you remember what the verse said. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Now, he'd only heard a voice, but he turned to face the voice. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, I do regret that the King James did not translate that word better there. In the Greek text, it's clearly the word lampstand. Now, a lampstand, like a candlestick, is not the light itself, but it's the barrier of the light. Well, you know what a candlestick is. If you had a candle holder like it and you put a candle down in it, the base part there would be what would hold up the candle that would give the light. So whether you look at it as a candlestick or a lampstand, and that is what it actually means in the Greek text there, I saw seven golden lampstands. If you want to call them candlesticks or candle holders, you can. That would convey the idea. Now, we don't have to speculate about what these mean, because down in verse 20, the Lord Himself said that they represent these seven churches in Asia, to whom this book is to be sent by John the Apostle. So already we know the meaning of that symbolism, but let's go a little farther. Why are they golden candlesticks? What does gold suggest? Well, looking back at the symbolism of the Old Testament, we know that it has to do with the display of the righteousness of God. So that would simply mean that it is the duty of the Lord's churches to display to the world the righteousness of God. Now, if that's the case, how can men say that it doesn't matter how church members live, see? It certainly does matter. Because we are to be golden lampstands that will display to the world the righteousness of God. And that's the symbolism here of the golden lampstands of verse 12. Now, let's think just a little more there, though, about these lampstands. What is the function of the Lord's church in view of the symbolism here? You see, the church here is presented as the one that holds up Christ, the light of the world. That's our business, as a church. We're not so much lights ourselves, but in a secondary sense, we are the children of light. The Bible calls us that. But our main business as a church is to hold up the light. Just as, well, a lampstand would hold up the lamp and hold up the light. So we are to bear the light, to hold it up and let it shine forth into the world. And I'm afraid right there is where many churches come short of their responsibility. Because more than anything else, we are to hold up Christ before a lost world. And then we are to display the righteousness of God before the world. And I'm afraid that a lot of our churches do not realize their responsibility in that respect. Let me repeat that because it bears repeating. We are to hold up Christ to the world, and we are to display His righteousness to the world in the manner of life that we lead before men. So we have a very important role as a member of the Lord's church. Now, why does He say seven golden candlesticks or lampstands? I believe that He's showing the church in its completeness and perfection in its work on earth. Because this church is seen here on earth. And Christ is here on earth with the church at the time John is writing, you see. Now, we're getting on Jewish grounds here, and you're going to find that true throughout the book of Revelation. For instance, in the tabernacle, you had the candlestick, see. But now there's a difference in this candlestick and the one they had back in the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, you just had one candlestick. Now, here you have seven candlesticks or lampstands. Why? Well, because the purpose of the candlestick in the tabernacle had to do with Christ, the light of the world. There's only one Christ, so we just need one candlestick. Now, it did have seven shafts to it like, but it was still only just one stick down at the bottom, you see. But if I understand the meaning here, what we have seven independent, distinct, golden candlesticks. Because it's referring to seven independent local New Testament churches. So the symbolism is the church. And the church is many. In this case, at least seven. So here you have seven candlesticks because there are seven distinct local assemblies that are being referred to in this book, whereas you had the single candlestick back in the tabernacle. Now, why do we have, though, all of these old symbolisms out of the Old Testament? Because we're largely getting back on very Jewish grounds in this book. And many of these symbols, we'll look back to the Old Testament to interpret them, more so than the New, as you'll see as we study the book. Well, let's pass on now to verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps, we'd say breast in more modern English, with a golden girdle. Golden candlesticks, now a golden girdle. Look at the term gold, how it's employed here already twice, once in verse 12, then again in verse 13. Now we know that the Son of Man there is Jesus Christ. That's a very common term to refer to Christ. 80-some-odd times that's said in the four Gospels. But now where is Christ at the time John wrote? And I'm convinced where he still is in the person of the Holy Spirit today. He's in the midst of the churches. He's in the midst of the churches. Look at that. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. That tells me something right there. When Jesus said to his church in Matthew 28:19-20, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That's where he's going to be, with us, in the person of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord is today with his churches as they work. And as they hold him up as the light of the world, and as they display his righteousness before the world. In churches like that, he's in their midst. He's active among them. He's working among them. And he is there to protect them, as well as, well, to preserve their stability in the world. When I see there that he's in the midst of the seven candlesticks, I can see him there guiding and protecting his churches from evil. I can see him there concerned about their work, because that's where he is. That's where his heart is. That's what he's concerned about today, is the work of his churches in the world. I can see him there as one who is constantly present and who also is ceaseless in his activity in the churches. He's getting glory today in and through the church, according to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. So he is in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Now look at his attire for a few moments here. He had on a garment down to the foot, and that's such as the high priest wore back in the Old Testament. And girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now this is not entirely the clothing of the high priest in the Old Testament, but in many ways it does resemble that clothing. And if you want to go back and read in Exodus 28, verse 2 and 4 and 31 and the like, you can find out something about the attire of the high priest. And Jesus is seen here dressed very much like the high priest was dressed in the Old Testament time. So what I think we're seeing here is dignified priestly judgment, because we're going to see him as the great judge of men in this book. So he is being presented here as the dignified priest that is going to judge men. And then his head and his hair were white like wool. I don't know, but as I read that, I can think about the old English judges that had those long hair, you know. John Gill, if you've ever seen him, had this long curly hair all the way down. Whether wig or not, I don't know. But anyway, they had this long hair, all of those old English judges. So I can see Christ here as the glorified Son of Man, the judge of the quick and the dead, and his hair is white like wool, as white as snow. Now, why is his hair white? Why not blonde? Why not black? Why not brown? Why is his hair white? Well, I think there's some thoughts there that we could learn. I believe it speaks of the purity, the eternity, and the wisdom of Jesus Christ. His hair is white as snow. And then we're told, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. I believe that speaks of his searching righteousness and divine judgment against all sin and impurity. Now, Daniel had a vision of the glorified Son of Man back in the 7th chapter of his book, and it was not exactly the same description we have here. But the parallel is such that we ought to compare the two, I believe, here in Daniel 7, verse 9 and 10. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow. Now, how was it back over here? It was said about his clothing. What was said about him? Clothed with the garment down to the foot. Does it say anything about what color it was? Tells us about his hair. So there's a little distinction here, you see. Whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. That compares. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And that would compare with the statement over here that we have in our book of Revelation. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Though it's not exactly the same, there is a similarity between the two. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and but books were open. So there you have Daniel's account of the glorified Son of Man. Not exactly like the one John relates, but in some ways they certainly do compare. Now, the remarkable thing is here that there's something said about his feet. And if I remember, the high priest did not wear shoes when he went about the work of the tabernacle. And that would mean that this is not exactly Christ, exactly like the high priest again. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they were burned in a furnace. Now, it may not suggest there that he has on shoes, but at least there's a little thump there. At least it says that his feet was like fine brass. Now, whether that means shoes of brass, or whether that his feet just merely had that appearance, we might try to reason that out sometime. It doesn't say that they had been burned in a furnace, but says they looked as if they were burned in a furnace. In other words, they had the appearance of beautiful brass metal. That's what he's saying. And his voice as the voice... And his voice as the sound of many waters. Now, what would we gather from the statement there, the sound of many waters? That's what his voice sounds like. Have you ever heard a raging stream in the spring of the year, the awful sound that it has? So great is that sound until sometime you can scarcely hear your ears or talk to one another when you stand there. I've gone to Niagara Falls, and you can barely hear what anybody says because of the awful noise that fall makes as it goes down over there where you stand near the place. But now, bear in mind that it's being said here that his voice is like the sound of many waters. This is the voice that spoke from Mount Sinai. This is the voice that comes the Sea of Galilee. And this will be the voice that will cry unto the wicked in the last day, "Depart, I know you not." It is this voice that is like the sound of many waters. You know, there are two other statements in the Bible that shows that the Lord's voice is greater than the waters. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 43 and verse 2, "Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came upon the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory." Then there's another statement found in Psalms 93 and verse 4. We might turn and read that. "The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea." So this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ that is being described. He is being seen as our great high priest, but also as one who is priestly dignified in order to judge the quick and the dead. Because this is a book that concerns the judgment of this world. The Lord's judgment upon this world. And then he goes on to tell us something about not only his voice, but something else that he has in his hand. And he had in his right hand a position of power as well as honor and dignity. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Now in verse 20, these stars are said to be the angels, or the pastors of the seven churches in Asia. So here we learn a little bit about what God thinks about one of his preachers. He holds his preachers in his right hand, a position of power and honor. He walks in the midst of the churches, but he holds the pastors in his right hand, a position even nearer to him than even the church. I shudder almost when I contemplate the implications of that statement. To realize that I'm in the hands of the Lord Jesus to either be blessed or cursed as a preacher. That's the position that I find myself in. Now the saints in John 10 and verse 28 to 29 are said to be in the hands of God. But only his ministers are said to be in his right hand. A distinction that's given not even to any of the other saints. So here we see the pastors of the seven churches. And we see that pastors are under the power, authority, and protection of Jesus Christ. They are there in his hands. He holds them by his omnipotent hand, either to bless or to curse. Now, what is the responsibility of a star? It shines, doesn't it? What's the responsibility then of a pastor? To shine for the glory of his God. Pity a star that doesn't shine. Pity a pastor that doesn't let his light so shine before men that others may see his good works and glorify the Father in heaven. We don't let our light shine, you see, as a preacher. And then he says, "And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." And that, of course, I believe is the sword of judgment. It's mentioned again in the same book, chapter 2, verse 16, chapter 19, verse 15, and verse 21. And there is at least a hint at the use of that sword of judgment in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, and Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4. And then he goes on to say, "And his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength." Of course, if we go back and look at the Transfiguration of Christ back in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 6, you'll find out that this is a description of the Lord Jesus in his glorified state. It's remarkable that whenever anybody saw the Lord, they saw him as a glorious individual. Peter, James, and John saw him there shining with all the brightness of the noonday sun. In Matthew the 17th chapter there in verse 2, and then again he's going to be seen in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1, as this great shining individual and all of that. And then we go on down to verse 17. "And when I saw him," people say, "Oh, when I see the Lord, I'm going to go up and pat him on the back and tell him all that I want to tell him." Now look what John did. See, we don't realize how great God is. We think God's some little effeminate fellow like a man. He's not. He's a great God. He's great I Am, the A and the Z. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." He passed into a swoon. He was so excited, so awestruck, until he fell over. He fainted as if he were dead. I don't have time to read you all of these scriptures, but I'll tell you where they're found right quick. Any time that there was a revelation of God's glory, there was a stunning effect upon those that saw it. And here are examples out of the Bible. Genesis 17:3, Judges 13:20, Ezekiel 3:23, 43 verse 3, 44 verse 4, Daniel 8:17, Daniel 10:8 and 9, also verses 15 to 17, Habakkuk 3:16, and Matthew 17 and verse 6. It always had a stunning effect upon the men that saw it. So whenever we hear people say, well, when I see the Lord, I'm going to do all these things, they're probably going to do a lot more like John did when they stand before this great God. Think about hearing a man speak with the voice of many waters. Golden clothing. Eyes as a flame of fire. Don't tell me you're going to run up and shake hands with that fellow right on the spot. You may want to run the other way when you see him. Because that's going to be a stupendous thing to see Christ, glorified Son of Man. And he lay his right hand upon me. Why not? John was one of his pastors. He had just been the pastor of the Ephesian church. How remarkable it is that he lays his right hand upon John. Again, showing how that what? His preachers are in his right hand. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. Don't be afraid, John. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. Repeating, of course, what was said there in verse 11. I am he that liveth and was dead. John, I'm the one they crucified on the cruel cross of Calvary. But I came alive after 3 days and 3 nights. And you saw me. You handled me, the word of life. I'm no longer dead. I have risen from the dead. I am he that liveth and was dead. Jesus Christ didn't pretend to be dead when they buried him. He didn't hide out in the tomb for 3 days and then come out and act like he'd been raised from the dead. He says right here, I am he that liveth and was dead. When they buried him, he was dead. But he's not dead now, he's alive. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And that simply means in the original, I am alive unto the ages of the ages. The strongest expression in the Greek language to convey the word of eternity, meaning the eternality of the person of Jesus Christ there. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's the Redeemer that Job said in chapter 19, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's the one in Hebrews 7 and 25, the great high priest that ever liveth to make intercession for us. The ever-living one. And then note the position of power that he has. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, or so be it. And have the keys of hell and death. Christ is the sovereign over physical death and life after death. And he determines who goes to Hades or to hell and who dies and who does not die. To have the keys in the biblical sense means to have the power or the authority over these regions that are being spoken of. To have the key to the city means you've got the right to go around and enjoy the privileges of the city. So the fact that he has the keys of hell and death simply means that he's the sovereign being over physical death and life after death. Then again, the term write. Write the things which thou hast seen. Already in this first chapter. And the things which are. That's going to be chapters 2 and chapter 3. And the things which shall be hereafter. That'll start in chapter 4. And John will show that this is the key to the book. Somebody said, how do you divide this book in 3 ways? The things that are. Note how clearly they're stated, the things which are, and the things which thou hast seen, and the things which shall be hereafter. Well, when he goes over to chapter 4, he says, I will show thee things to be hereafter. Well, that is the prophecy of the tribulation from there on. It does not have to do with the churches, because they're not even mentioned again. Beginning there in chapter 4, it'll not be mentioned again until the 19th chapter. So here's a key to the book of Revelation, given by Christ himself. The things which thou hast seen, Chapter 1, and the things which are, chapter 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter. It's a book of prophecy. It concerns the things that shall be hereafter. And then in verse 20, the mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels, and that's the Greek word there that means messenger. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So Jesus gives us the definition of the first two symbols used in this book. Stars are symbols of pastors. And lampstands or candlesticks are symbols of the church. So we can't argue about what these symbols mean, because Jesus said the candlestick was the seven churches. Seven candlesticks were, and the seven stars are the seven pastors. So we learned in Bible symbolism, a star is a pastor, and a candlestick is a church. So that's worth remembering in our study of the New Testament. Well, we'll stump there, and we'll take up with our next lesson on the next Wednesday night.